Give me a test. Okay, that works. It won't interfere with it in my pocket, will it? Okay. Good to have you all with us tonight on this warm spring evening with the cold rain. We're glad to have you with us. Let's begin with a prayer, then we'll get into our lesson. Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings you give to us every day. And Father, we ask you especially to be with the Langdons and the Varners and the loss of their family members. And we ask you to accept our thanks for the improvement of so many. We're glad that Al may be able to go home tomorrow and Miss Bell may be able to go home tomorrow. We ask you to continue to be with them and all the others that are recovering from different things. We ask you to be with us as we look at the history of your body of people tonight and help us to continue to learn and grow and to become the people you would want us to be. Thank you for loving us and the hope that you give us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we were going to start off tonight with going back to something that we mentioned last time about Alexander Campbell. And the history is kind of, I don't have all the ducks in a row with regard to the history, but I know he went through various stages of learning as he went back to the Bible and started looking at it with regard to everything that the Bible taught. And he was a man determined to be faithful to God. And in this process, what he's doing is growing. And in regard to baptism, he grows in this way. He goes, first of all, to coming to understand from the Bible that baptism is for a believing adult, not for an unbelieving infant. And they came to really look at this in earnest when it came near the time for the birth of their own child, he and his wife. And they decided that baptism needed to be for a believing adult. He went from there, and I'm not sure how quickly, but he went from there to understanding that baptism was for immersion. And he and his wife and his sister and I believe his parents and another couple were baptized at Brush Creek and near the Brush Harbor and baptized by immersion. And later on, he came to connect to that the idea of forgiveness of sins, that baptism was when the forgiveness of sins took place, and it was for the forgiveness of sins. So you look at that, and it raises a question. Would he have needed to be baptized again? Would he have needed to be baptized with each one of those understandings coming to him? And would that have meant he would have been baptized three times? There's no indication he was baptized again for forgiveness of sins. But this is where the word Anabaptist comes from, to be baptized again. And it primarily was from the idea of individuals who were baptized as infants who were not baptized as adult believers. I came to understand that they needed to be baptized again, and thus the name Anabaptist. And it was the way they were called by their enemies who were kind of trying to deride them or make fun of them. And eventually that name was changed in the second generation to Baptist. So I want to give you my thoughts on this. And you can disagree if you wish. That's fine. We won't go into a lot of detail of discussion about it because we got a lot of things we're going to cover tonight. This is our next to last class. And got something we want to do for next week and want to try to get through of what we're going to be looking at tonight. So, I want you to think about Acts 19, 1 through 7. And if you have your Bibles, you can open and look at it. This is when Paul comes back to Ephesus. This is when he meets those disciples and he asks them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit given. And Paul's question was, then how were you baptized? Or into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And then he explains, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism for remission of sins, but a baptism of repentance. Evidently not a continual forgiveness, because that comes in Jesus, but a baptism indicating I have sinned and I'm repenting of my sins and ask God to forgive me and be like a washing of the Jews in that sense. It was by immersion and it was by command of God because John came baptizing because God instructed him to. And so for that reason, John's baptism would have been for remission of sins in the sense of being a baptism of repentance. And it was at the instruction of God, and it was by immersion. But it was not baptism into Christ. Baptism into Christ is where we have forgiveness of sins, not just for what we've done, but what we will do. We are in Christ, and it's in Christ that our sins are continually washed away. And here's the question I have. And you don't have to answer it. Just think about it. Suppose they had said, we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Then what do you think Paul's response would have been in connection with, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't know the Holy Spirit was given. How were you baptized? If they had said, we were baptized into Jesus Christ, what do you think Paul would have said? I think he would have said, well, whether you know it or not, you received the Holy Spirit when you were baptized into Christ. How many folks are you aware of, do you know of, how many of you have been or still are an individual who has been baptized into Christ who does not believe the Holy Spirit dwells within you? I used to go back and forth with that. I used to say, well, no, because I pictured receiving the Holy Spirit as meaning the spiritual gifts. But when you look back at the entire New Testament, baptism is received when you're baptized into Christ. That's what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is the sense in which what they were saying was proven by evidence on a temporary basis when the apostles were allowed to lay their hands on people and enable them to receive some of those spiritual gifts. We're not going to get into detail on that tonight, but I want you to just think about that. And how many individuals who have gone through their life thinking, no, I never received the Holy Spirit. And then they come to understand, yes, you did, and you know you have by faith because God promised it. And God promised it when you came into Christ by being baptized into Him. That's when you received the Spirit. Whether you know it or not, that's what happened. Whether you understood it at the time or not, that's what occurred. And you would come to learn that. And then by faith, believing it because God had said so. And I think that's what Paul would have said to them if they had said, We didn't know the Holy Spirit was given. Well, how were you baptized? Well, I was baptized into Jesus Christ. And he might have said, well, you may not have known it. You may not have felt it. But the reason you didn't know it is because you weren't told. Because you'd been told what God says, then you would have believed it. And believing it is by faith. That's believing what was said. Now, let me back it up and let's go a little further. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In all this discussion that we had, and the reason why it's so fresh in my mind is my very first visit to Freed Hardeman College. I went there with the man who was preaching for our congregation in Decatur. He said, why don't you go with me to Freed Hardeman? And we went, for the lectureship. And I was there for the lectureship the day and the week that they were having a very heated discussion over whether or not a Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And it was hot. I had never seen individuals that upset, that strong argumenting with each other, going back and forth, getting up at this lectureship. And it was going hot and heavy. And the thing that has always stuck in my mind is the man who was the president of Freed Hardeman at the time was H.A. Dixon. And he passed away while I was attending there. But he was there for this open forum that we were having about the Holy Spirit. And I remember he was the last one to get up to speak. And when he got up to speak, you could tell, even from where I was sitting about midway back in the auditorium, that he was very, very emotional. You could see the tears coming down the side of his face. And he got up, and with his voice shaking, he said, brethren, whatever you do, don't divide the body of Christ over this issue. And he sat down, and that brought the whole discussion to an end. That's going to kind of tie in with where we're going tonight with our study. But this phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Does it mean a gift given by the Holy Spirit, or does it mean the gift which is the Holy Spirit? The way the way those five words are written can be translated either one of those ways. And the phrase that's used here is used elsewhere in the Bible. The exact kind of phrase that's used here is used elsewhere in the Bible. And I can give you an example on one occasion where it means a gift given by. And in another place, by the very context, you can tell it means the gift which is this. Let me show you. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus at the well of Samaria, talking to the woman at that well, says to her, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask him and he would give you living water. If you knew the gift of God, that means a gift God has given. In this context, who or what is the gift God has given? It's Jesus. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask him, talking about the man standing in front of her, and he would give you living water. And so here, by the context, you can tell that this is a gift given by God. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about through Jesus Christ, we are given the gift of righteousness, a gift given to us. Through Jesus Christ, we are counted righteous. Through Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. Through Jesus Christ, we are given the gift, which is righteousness. So is there anything that will help us with Acts 2:38? Is there anything we can think of in the Bible that will help us to decide if it's a gift given by the Holy Spirit or if it's the gift which is the Holy Spirit? Well, there is. We are witnesses of these things, the Apostle Peter would say to the Sanhedrin, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Just three chapters later. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given. The gift in the context would be the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which we have by faith. And Paul asked the question to the Galatians, when did you receive the Spirit? Was it by keeping the works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? It was by hearing with faith or by believing the things you heard. It comes by faith, by believing the promises of God, by listening to God and believing the promises of God. Okay, this is an example of one of those difficult passages a lot of people have disagreements on. A lot of people look at it different ways, different sides. And sometimes when we do that, we have a tendency to come to certain verses and stop and not read all of them, not look at everything the Bible says, and not look at it in as much detail as probably we should. But this is just kind of an introduction into where we're going. Let's go and let's talk about denominations. I'm going to put up several quotations. They're all coming from one book. At the end of this particular, these particular slides, there'll be several of them. I'm going to include the name of the book and just wanted you to know it. But I wanted you to realize that these are quotations that are coming from a book. I'm reading three or four different books, and this one explained things in a way that I thought would be helpful and beneficial that will lead us into where we're going to finish tonight. So let's take a look at denominations. The religious diversity of the American colonies called for a new understanding of the church, especially within the Puritan tradition. Now, if you don't get all that yet, just hold on a minute. We're going to elaborate on it as we go through the quotations. But keep in mind, people came to America for a lot of different reasons, some of them for financial reasons, some of them for adventure. But a good portion of the people who came for what? Religious freedom. What was happening to them back in England? They're being persecuted and killed. And they wanted to go someplace where they wouldn't be persecuted and killed and where they could believe the Bible, read the Bible, and study the Bible, and practice what the Bible taught without being afraid of being killed or being persecuted as a result of it. And this was primarily among the Puritans. And just keep in mind, Puritans is broad. The Puritans scatter out with all different kinds of beliefs. But the idea of Puritan was to read the pure Word of God, to strive to be bound by simply what the Bible says. And that was kind of the background that most of the Puritans went by, to do that and to live by what God taught. Okay. The use of the word denomination, the use of the word to describe a religious group, came into vogue about 1740. People began to refer to different churches as denominations. And that kind of caught on. And people kind of did that quite a bit by 1740. This is before the Revolutionary War. But the theory, the idea of let's do something that will help us bring about unity even when we don't agree with each other on everything. And the idea they came up with was denominationalism. So the theory began to be developed about a century before 1740, or about 100 years before. And it was thought up, planned out, concocted, whatever how you want to look at it, developed by some Puritan leaders in America and in England. Denominationalism, as originally designed, is the opposite of sectarianism. So what is sectarianism? A sect, or this is sectarianism, this is the definition of sectarianism, a broader definition. A sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It believes that it is the true body of Christ. All truth belongs to it and to no other religion. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. From what we've been studying in history, what would they have looked upon as being a sect? The Roman Catholic Church. We are the only ones that are right. Now, I'm going to say something, and we're going to clarify and try to correct misunderstandings in a little bit. I've heard it said a lot of times, we have the truth. And I always want to say, where do you have it? Do you have it in your opinion, in my opinion? Where do you have it? This is the truth. And everybody who holds one of these holds the truth. Everybody who owns one of these owns a copy of the truth. The question comes down, do you read it? Are you striving to follow it? Are you listening to what it says? Do you believe what it says? And that's where they're going to be going, where they're going to be heading. Okay. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. They've been a part of a sect, and it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church. The Lutherans became the same way. So did the Anglicans. They became the same way. And what the Puritans were going through was several different sects around them who said, we are the truth, and if you don't listen to what we say, we're going to get rid of you. And you're not going to be allowed to be in England. You're not going to be allowed to be in Germany. You're not going to be allowed to be in Europe if you don't believe what we say. And so they would get rid of them. So they were surrounded by sectarianism. Not sectarianism, but they were surrounded by the idea of sects that said, we are it and you must agree with us or we will get rid of you. The word denomination, by contrast, was an inclusive term. This is what they intended for it to be. It implied that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a larger group, the church, the whole full body of Christ, to which all denominations belong. That was their intent. And there are a lot closer to what you think than maybe you are aware of. Let's go a little further. The denominational theory of the church insists that the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical structure. Just because you have a church doesn't mean that those that affiliate with you are and are the only people who belong to Christ. The reformers had planted this seed. They're the ones who said, let's go back to the Bible. But they didn't go back to the Bible with everything. They wanted to correct what they saw as wrong in certain areas with the Catholic Church. The reformers had planted this seed, but they didn't follow it. Why didn't they follow it? Because they killed you if you disagreed with them. They tried to kill the Puritans. They drowned the drunkards. Not the drunkards, the dunkards. Not the drunkards. Isn't that something? They may have let the drunkards go and drowned the dunkards. But they drowned the dunkards, those that believed in immersion. They killed them because that's not what the reformers believed. The Anglicans nor the Lutherans. And so they were trying to get rid of the Puritans, those who believed other things that were taught in the Bible. This is what they held to, and this goes back to Luther. And it's something that's repeated over and over again. You remember, the Catholic Church says, we are the true church because we have the Pope that is a direct succession from Peter himself. But the reformers, at least Luther, and those who wanted, who started the idea of denominationalism, they said the true succession is not of bishops, but of believers. The true succession back to the original gospel of Christ is those who believe what God actually said. It's the believers, not the bishops, not the Pope. It's the believers. That's key. That's not going to change as we come in to the Restoration Movement. The independents are the Congregationalists. A lot of folks come out of independents and Congregationalists. Were the architects of the denominational theory and looked for some way to express Christian unity even when Christians did not agree. Now that's what they wanted in America. They wanted religious freedom for themselves, and if they wanted it for themselves, they understood it also needed to be for others as well. So they're the architects of this theory of, well, how can we be united and recognize that there are things we disagree about? Well, what are the things we disagree about? And that's going to become key. That's going to become important. And they begin to focus their attention on what are those things? What can we disagree about and still recognize we're both Christians? We both belong to Christ. And we should be united on that basis that we both belong to Christ, even though we have disagreements. After all, in the New Testament, don't you have that very thing happening with Paul and Barnabas, who disagreed vehemently? But it wasn't anything pertaining to salvation. But it was a difference that mattered to both of them. And it was a difference that meant we're not going to work together at the same time anymore. We're going to recognize each other's brothers. We're going to love each other. We're going to talk favorably of each other. We're going to support each other. But we're going to go separate ways, and we're going to do work in different areas, because we have a difference, And for both of them, the difference mattered, but not to the point of a salvation issue, not to the point of not recognizing each other as brothers, but it was a difference that mattered to them. Okay. Considering our inability to see truth clearly, differences of opinion are inevitable. Here's what I'm looking at now, what we're looking at now. It's when these congregations got together and they said, okay, how do we express Christian unity even when Christians don't agree? There's four things we're about to put up that are what they settled on. These are the things they decided have to be done in order for us to have differences of opinion and yet at the same time recognize each other as brothers. Number one, we need to consider our inability to see the truth clearly, because you see it saying one thing, I see it saying another thing. We're both reading the same thing, and sometimes it quite possibly could mean both of them. But maybe we're not both able to see both of them right now. And so we have this inability sometimes to see the truth clearly, and therefore differences of opinion are inevitable. Have you ever changed your mind about something you read in the Bible? You ever been persuaded about something you thought and came to realize, wait a minute, that's not saying it exactly the way the Bible does? As a matter of fact, the Bible may even be saying something different completely than what I've been thinking. I've only known of one individual in my entire life who's ever said, I've never changed my mind about anything I have known from the Bible. When I heard that, I thought, wow. I sure can't say that. And that means that did I know it and understand it and comprehend it perfectly from the very beginning? From the very start? Did I have it all right? Okay. Our differences may be opinion, but they are not always matters of indifference. Every Christian is to practice what he believes the Bible says, like Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes our differences mean we're not going to be able to work together with this. But that's okay. We'll just go different ways. We'll both be doing the same work, bringing people to Christ. But with this, we're not going to be able to continue to go with each other because of what each of us want to do that's so different in this particular situation. No single church has a final and full grasp of divine truth. It's not just individuals that change. Groups of people change when they come to a better understanding of what the Bible says. The mere fact of separation does not itself constitute a schism. It is possible to divide on many points and still be united. Matter of fact, if we're going to be united in Christ the way we should be, there's going to be a lot of differences on points. Look at those 12 apostles and the differences in those 12 and the attitudes they would have had toward each other before coming to Christ. And Jesus' prayer for those 12, different as they were from one another, was that they be one, but it wasn't just for them, it was for us too. That they all may be one. So Jesus prayed for unity, desires us all to be united. But this unity is not about every opinion we have and everything that we may think. Now, let's go a little further. So if you're scratching your head, where we're going with this, maybe what helps will follow. When they talked about getting along with disagreements, this next slide is very important. This tolerant attitude was not born of doctrinal differences. The best way to put a doctrinal difference is the Bible says this. Oh, no, I don't think that's important. Wait. If the Bible says this, the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, no, I don't think that's important. Then we've got a major difference. And it's not a difference of opinion. It's a difference in one of us saying, here's what it says, I believe that, and that's what we need to do. And the other one saying, no, I don't think that's important. How can you think that's not important when it's what our Lord said? So this tolerant attitude was not born of doctrinal indifference. They didn't say, you can believe whatever you want to believe. You can hold to whatever you want to hold to. That's not what they said. The independents had no intention of extending Christian unity to all religious professions. There's some basics in the Bible you got to believe. And that should be clear to everyone who reads the Bible. And they had no intention of accepting individuals no matter what they believed. There were some things that people had to believe. The identity of the one true church was restricted to those who shared a common understanding of the core of the Christian faith. Can you think of a verse that gets you to the core? Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Except you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will die in your sins. And coming out of that, since He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am to obey what He has specifically said. And that's where these independents were, these Congregationalists. They said the identity of the one true church was restricted to those who shared a common understanding of the core of the Christian faith. Few advocates of the denominational view of the church in the 17th century envisioned the hundreds of Christian groups included under the umbrella today. Can you imagine that? Can you see that? They had no idea we would have so many denominations as we have today. They had no idea that it would expand into what it has become. But that's not the important one. The important one, I think, is this one. They had no intention of reducing the basic beliefs of Christianity to a general feeling of religious sincerity. Do y'all catch that? They had no idea of it ever developing to the point that if somebody just said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they never lived like it, they never did what He said, they just thought their relationship with Christ was a personal thing, and oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they never paid any attention to what He said, never obeyed Him. They never once thought of reducing the basic beliefs of Christianity to just, oh yeah, I believe in Him. All these quotations are from Church History in Plain Language, written by Bruce L. Shelley. And this particular section is on page 306 through 308 of his book, if you have any interest in it. I'm not relied on him as much as I have some other books, but I've enjoyed reading him. And enjoyed reading some of the things that he says. And I thought giving this background history of what was in the mind of the individuals who started the idea of let's unite under denominations, recognizing we're all a part of the body of Christ. They had no idea it was going to go to where it went, and more ways than one. And I don't think they had any intent of it ever going that way, and would probably be shocked if they saw where it went and the direction it went. And we're about to get into that. We're going to get into restoration now and trying to get us to understand what the restoration is all about. Jesus' prayer for unity, that they may be one as we are one. Okay, you want to unite all the believers in Jesus Christ. How are you going to do that? How are you going to unite all the individuals who claim to believe in Jesus Christ worldwide? What kind of thing would you devise in order to bring about that unity? There have been various proposals. We're thinking about three. The first one is authoritarian. You have one church and you say, you must believe what this church says. That was the Roman Catholic Church. There is no other. How do you control an authoritarian church? Well, you get rid of everybody that doesn't agree with you. You excommunicate them. You tell them they're lost. So you have to have the authoritarian idea. That would do it. And actually, it does do it if you recognize the proper authority. And the proper authority is Jesus Christ. And it is no other. And if everybody would recognize Jesus Christ is the authority, and they would pay attention to what he said, then you could unite all believers. But we're not doing that. And we're not going to do it. Do you know what has happened to us as a result of denominationalism, congregation, everybody read the Bible for yourself. You don't have anybody over you except Christ. And if you are not devoted to Christ, and you get this freedom, do you know where we go? We go into believing whatever we want to believe. We become a me generation. It's all about what I think and what I feel. It's all about what I want to do. And are we not there in a me generation? And haven't we been for some time? Because we don't think it matters. I'll be okay, even if I don't pay any attention to Jesus. I'll be all right. I'll be fine. He knows my heart. He knows how good I am in comparison to a lot of other folks. I'll be fine. The second one is interdenominational. The problem with the interdenominational was that in order to say everybody's okay, no matter what group you're in, you have to come to the point where you say there's not really any divine pattern or teaching for organization, for doctrine, or for worship. Whatever you guys decide you want to do, that's fine. As long as you believe Jesus is Son of God. Well, did Jesus say something about obedience? Didn't Jesus say something about worship? Didn't Jesus say something about Lord's Supper? And I can just dismiss all of those if I want to. And I don't have to pay any attention there. They didn't intend for that at the start. But there's no question it came to that. And then you come to this one. And it's called undenominationalism. And the idea in this is that New Testament is the revealed will of God. Each is to search its pages to find what God would have us to do. You know the interesting thing? Every one of the Reformation movement started with this. Every one of those who wanted to unite people on the basis of denominations, but making sure everybody held to what Jesus taught, started with this. And what we have a tendency to do is to get away from it. Which brings us to this. Martin Luther, it is said, I've read it in several different books, and I remember reading it when I was a student. Martin Luther urged his followers, don't call yourselves Lutheran, call yourselves Christians. Be devoted to Christ, not to Luther. Well, that didn't quite work out that way. But so have the others. Creeds. Tell you a personal story. I had trouble with it at first. I've come to understand it more and more. I was working at a camp in Wisconsin. I was one of the officers of that camp in Wisconsin. And we had a problem to develop with some of the individuals who were coming to teach the kids that were there. And it came to our attention that some things were being taught that were absolutely contrary to what God says. And it was with regard, one of the things was the importance of baptism. That was one of the things that I remember us talking about. So I made a proposal. I and another couple of friends of mine who were also on the board, we came up with a proposal. Let's write a questionnaire. Let's write out this questionnaire and let's give it to everybody who's going to teach and have them to answer the questionnaire before they'll be allowed to teach. And that was objected to. And it was objected to by more than one. And by some of those who were much older and whom I consider to be much wiser. And their objection was on the basis not of, we don't want to know what they teach. It wasn't that. It wasn't, we're not concerned about what they teach. It wasn't that at all. Well, we need to come up with some other way to find out who our teachers are, have a conversation with them to see what they're teaching, and maybe just even set in on some of the classes and see what they're teaching. But we don't want to do the questionnaire. Why not? I ask. Because it comes too close to a creed. I didn't see that at first. I didn't see that for a while. And there are situations where I would say that that's not going to be the case. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking questions, asking people to answer questions. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. But it made me look at creed differently. What's wrong with a creed? When somebody writes out their statement of belief, what's wrong with the creed? It's never complete or it goes too far. The only way it can be accurate is just to give somebody a copy of the Bible. Just to give somebody a copy of what the Bible says. And that was their objection. If we do that in future years of this camp, people will be using it as a creed. And we don't want that to be the case. We want the Bible to be the guide, not just a few series of questions that won't cover everything that needs to be covered and may not bring up everything that needs to be brought up or everything that needs to be considered. But this is what the creeds did. The creeds got to the point where individuals were holding to them more than they were Scripture. And if they didn't like creed, they could go somewhere else and write their own or do something else. And the whole idea of the restoration was, let's get rid of the idea of denominating under different creeds and different groups of people, and let's go back to the Bible, which has been the aim of everybody from the beginning all the way through this church history. Some of them we don't know much about because what they did was covered up or destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But it was only after the whole idea became more and more popular and the Roman Catholic Church became more further and further removed from what the Bible says that it took hold. But there had been people ever since the apostles had died who were saying, let's say what the apostles said. Let's say what Jesus actually taught. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's stay with Scripture, sola Scripture. Let's belong to it. That had been the cry all through this church history thing. And that became the cry here. We don't need creeds. We don't need to write down and run the risk of falling short or going too far. Let's just follow the Bible. So we come to the Restoration Movement, and in the time that we have, let's go through this very quickly. One of the first ones, and he was in the 1700s. He actually wrote this in 1794. He was at a meeting, and this meeting was with a group of people who said, what can we do just to bring people back to the Bible? What can we do to start a group that would be going just by the Bible and getting away from these creeds? So they came up with five cardinal principles, and this is what they were. Christ is the only head of the church. The name Christian is the only acceptable name. I'm glad that's not a creed. I disagree with it. What's wrong with disciple? The Bible is the only rule of faith. Christian character is the only test of church fellowship. In other words, are you being obedient to Jesus? The right of private judgment is the privilege of all. Read the Bible for yourself. If you don't understand the words, grab a dictionary. Read the Bible for yourself. Jesus is your only judge, and he will judge you by the words he has spoken. It is your responsibility to read the words he has spoken, because those are the words that are going to judge you. That's where this started. Thomas Campbell wrote a declaration and address in 1809. I have a copy of it. I don't have time to do all of this. Let me just highlight a few. In his address, he came up, or he listed 13 things that needed to be true if we were going to unite in Christ and not allow individual opinions and ideas to divide us. That we were going to unite under Christ and not be divided by individual opinions. And I think this is still spot on. And I can look at it and I can say, oh my, I think we moved away from that one. And we need to get back to it. Let me go through them just hurriedly. I'll just try to skim them. The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, and in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their tempers, conducts, and of nobody else. In other words, they are the people that listen to Jesus and strive to follow him. Even though the church, by necessity, because of its different locations and different societies, has to be particular in those different societies and everything else, there's to be no schism, no division between them, no uncharitable divisions among them at all. That in order to accomplish this, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians. Nothing ought to be demanded of Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, being in fellowship with, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Nor ought anything to be admitted as if God were commanding it in their church constitution, in their managements, except what is expressly enjoined by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. That with respect to the commands and ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the scriptures are silent as to the express time or manner of performance, if any such there be, no human authority has the power to interfere in order to supply the supposed deficiency by making laws for the Christians. If God doesn't specifically give detailed information as to time or other things, then don't you do it. You go with what the Bible says. You go with what the Bible teaches. But you don't add something to it because you think, well, this is really what we need to do, and make that something that's a command. There are inferences and deductions from Scripture. You read the Bible, you see exactly what it says, and you think, wait a second, that could also mean this. That could also mean this. So there are inferences that are come. There are inferences and deductions from Scripture premises that when fairly inferred, when you're being honest with the text, and what you're saying carries reason with it, may be truly called the doctrine of God. When you infer something, I think this is implying this or inferring this. And if you're thinking about it correctly, then you can consider that as being part of God's word. Yet, are they not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians further than they perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so? For their faith must not stand on your inferences, but on what they see the Word of God say. You may see something in Scripture. Somebody else reads it and says, I don't see that saying that. Then they don't have to see that. They don't have to see in it what you think you're seeing in it. And if you see it and your reasoning is correct, then it may very well be right. But in other words, what he was saying was, we don't hold people to something that when they read the Bible, they say, wait a second, that's not what I see it saying. Then they come to the conclusion on their own, through their own study. They answer to God's word, not to my inferences, nor to yours. They answer to God's word. And also he cautions us about recognizing everyone's going to have a different level of understanding, a different knowledge of God's will, from the standpoint of they've not studied it as long as you have. They've not studied it maybe as hard as you have. And everybody is going to be treated and based on their understanding of what they have read to this point in their study of God's word. Because all of us continue to grow. All of us continue to read. And we continue to see things we hadn't seen before and hadn't thought of before. But all the while, allowing everybody to be guided by what they see the Scripture actually saying. It's not necessary that persons should have a particular knowledge or distinct appreciation of all divinely revealed truths in order to entitle them to a place in the church. Neither should they, for this purpose, be required to make a profession more extensive than their knowledge. You only have to profess, live by, and confess what you know the Bible teaches. And somebody else sees that, well, the Bible's also saying this, and you don't see that yet, then we need to be patient with people. We need to allow them to have the opportunity to grow. Division among the Christians is a horrid evil fraught with many evils. It is anti-Christian, as it destroys the visible unity of the body of Christ, as if he were divided against himself, excluding and excommunicating a part of himself. A partial neglect of the expressly revealed will of God and an assumed authority for making the approbation of human opinions and human inventions a term of communion by introducing them into the constitution, faith, or worship of the church are and have been the immediate, obvious, and universally acknowledged causes of all the corruptions and divisions that have ever taken place in the church of God. You get that? Anytime we neglect or object to what God has actually said, or any time we introduce something that the church must do that is not in Scripture, those are the two things that have been the cause of every problem in the church since its beginning. We stay with Scripture. We stay with what the Bible says. And that's what Thomas Campbell and others outlined as, how are we going to bring people together when we have so many different ideas and thoughts? We bring them together in Scripture. We bring them together not on one another's opinions or ideas, but we bring them together in Scripture. And we help people to grow in their understanding of Scripture. Okay, 2 minutes late, sorry. What we're going to do next week, I've been asked, and we're going to do this, is going to look at one of Alexander Campbell's debates. And it was the Campbell-Owen debate. And it was thought that that would be something very beneficial to us in the day and time that we're in and the things that we're going through, and I think that's right. And if you've not read it, we're going to do a very brief summary of Campbell-Owen debate. How many of you have you ever heard of New Harmony, Ohio? You heard of New Harmony, Ohio? You know the history behind it? Okay, we'll talk a little bit about it. Owen is the guy who was the agnostic. He was an unbeliever. He's the guy that Campbell had a conversation with. He came to Campbell's farm to visit with him before they had the debate. And while they were walking in on his property, Mr. Owen turned to Mr. Campbell and he said, "Mr. Campbell, I have an advantage over you Christians." And Mr. Campbell said, "How so?" And he said, "I have no fear in death. I am not afraid of dying. Because I have no fear in death." Because his belief was, there's nothing there when you go. And Campbell looked at him and said, "Well, Mr. Owen, let me ask you this. Do you have any hope in death?" And Mr. Owen thought, and he said, "No. I don't have any fear in death, but I suppose I don't have any hope either." And Campbell, Adam, you'll love this. Mr. Campbell looked at his cow that they were passing by and pointed to the cow, and he said, "Then you're no better than my cow. Because he has no fear in death, and he has no hope in death." And so that was kind of where they started. And it's an interesting debate, and we'll talk about it a bit next week. A few animal lovers are sorely saddened by Campbell's statement. Maybe you should think about it a while.